the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Help us to rightly see us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The name Rachel Held Evans is quickly rising to prominence in evangelical circles. She's a columnist, nationally syndicated, and she is a New York Times best-selling author. She has several books out there in Christian bookstores. She's kind of the new wave of American evangelicalism. It's hard to pin something like, she claims to be pro-life, but she voted for Hillary Clinton. She's kind of famous for those kinds of things in the Twitter universe. She's recently written for the Washington Post a column titled, "The Bible is Literature for the Resistance." Here's just a taste of it, of what she has to say, Rachel Held Evans. "There are many such resistance stories in the Bible. While Attorney General Jeff Sessions and White House Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders would have us believe Scripture teaches dutiful acquiescence to the state, the Bible is actually brimming with protest songs and prison letters, subversive poetry and politically charged visions, satirical roasts of the powerful, and storied celebrations of dissidents." I guess that's one way to read the Bible. That's certainly one way to read the Bible. Is it the right way to read the story of the Bible, especially with regard to Christians under government? Joining us to answer that question on this Friday afternoon and to respond to Rachel Held Evans' column in the Washington Post, "The Bible is a Literature for the Resistance," Dr. Michael Middendorf. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. Dr. Middendorf, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be here again.
Do you think that the Apostle Paul, Rachel Held Evans mentions the Apostle Paul later in the column, we'll get to that, but do you think he would have regarded himself as kind of a first century version of the leader of the resistance?
Based on what he writes, particularly in Romans 13, which is used here, I would say not at all in terms of actively opposing human governmental authorities. Many people, well, not many, actually a minority view of Romans is it's kind of this very subtle anti-imperial letter. But I think what Paul writes, particularly in chapter 13, would say no, he's not into active political resistance of governing authorities.
Let's talk a little bit about the fact that while Christianity did run afoul of governing authorities almost from its very beginning with the ministry of Christ, and he has run-ins and ends at the cross under a Roman accusation of insurrection, and the apostles, they weren't out to stick it to the man, were they?
No, and I think you mentioned Jesus obviously submitting to Pontius Pilate's authority, but acknowledging that the authority Pilate has comes from above, and that ties in nicely with Romans 13. And Paul also, on his missionary journeys in particular, he gets in trouble with the law occasionally, but at least the book of Acts kind of portrays the Roman authorities as, once they figure out what's going on, actually protecting Paul as a Roman citizen.
Rachel Held Evans begins by talking about the story of Esther. She talks about other stories from the Old Testament. What are your concerns about her treatment of these Old Testament stories as kind of resistance literature?
Right. There, we need to realize that in the Old Testament era, on the one hand, the people of God, the people of Israel, were the worshiping people of God at the same time as a political nation with an ethnic identity and armies and civil leaders and so on. So, A, you can't immediately jump from what the Old Testament says, particularly when she quotes Amos despising the religious festivals. Well, she's not talking about pagan empires. She's talking about actually Israel at that point and their religious life. Second, right, her story of Esther is ironic because it's Haman, of course, who is the devious, cunning, murderous character in the story. And she actually doesn't resist the king, but appeals to the king for him to avoid carrying out a very tragic miscarriage of justice. And the king then actually stops Haman's plot and acts properly at the end of the story.
So just on the level of facts in the story of Esther, she has them pretty mixed up.
Right. In fact, in some ways, Esther is, she's bold to go into the presence of the king, but then the king realizes he's the one being deceived by Haman, and as the story comes out, protects Israel and acts wisely as a king and raises up Mordecai and gets rid of Haman, who is the evil person. And we have to admit, Haman also was a political figure in the story, and he's the one who's really the bad guy, but she doesn't overstep the king's authority.
There certainly are in the Old Testament stories of what we might call today loosely civil disobedience. I'm thinking about the book of Daniel. The first seven chapters are almost one story after another of Daniel and his cohorts there in exile disobeying this edict or that edict of various kings or confronting kings at one level or another, often with potentially dangerous results. Were these political moves?
In Daniel's case, no. I talk about how what God calls and commands us to do is kind of green lights that we're supposed to go there. What God forbids, for instance, worshiping idol or worshiping the king, are red lights that God's people are not called to do. So in this case, it's religious conduct that Daniel is called to violate, and so he will refuse to act according to the king's edict, and he's willing to suffer the penalty the king places upon him, but he's not actively or politically stirring up rebellion against the kings. He is just simply refusing to practice the religious conduct that the king is trying to impose.
His concerns as well are purely spiritual. He simply does not want he and his compatriots to be compelled into idolatry.
Right. So in the one case, it's you have to worship the king's statue. In another case, it's forbidding you to pray to anyone other than the king. So he's going to continue to pray to the God of Jerusalem. And then you have the food law stories with the three persons at the beginning of the story. And there, actually, there's kind of an equitable challenge worked out to see if adhering to the food laws of God's people, in fact, is detrimental or helpful to the guy. So in all those cases, there's not direct kind of political resistance. It's a religious issue that prompts their action or reaction to what they're being asked to do.
Rachel Held Evans in the op-ed piece puts a lot of emphasis on the subject of justice and injustice in the message of the Old Testament prophets. How would you evaluate how she reads those things?
Yeah, I've mentioned earlier her quote from later in Amos about despising religious festivals. Again, that would be applicable to the church, the people of God, the worshiping community today in our conduct. And it is true, at the beginning of Amos, he kind of comes out going against the pagan nations surrounding Israel and correctly calling them to account for what we kind of call violations of natural law, behaving ruthlessly in warfare, ripping open pregnant women, and so on like that. So there is, in the opening chapter or so of Amos, a calling to account secular political authorities. But again, that would be kind of natural law violations of inhumane conduct. The quote she references later would not apply to every political country, but is specifically directed at the people of God and the nation of Israel.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. We're talking about a recent Rachel Held Evans column titled The Bible is Literature for the Resistance. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about a basic confusion in her reading of the Bible, and then we'll get into the text of Romans 13.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Lutherans for Life is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutherans for Life. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that He won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through His Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
As you head to the beach this summer, why not skip the trashy paperbacks and stick a few copies of the Lutheran Witness in your tote instead? With insightful articles from some of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's most compelling voices, the Lutheran Witness magazine makes for great reading at the beach, on the front porch, or wherever. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
It's not that Christ in you gives you the gift of justification. Keep it straight. Justification gives you the gift of Christ in you.
The left is saying stare decisis, stare decisis, stare decisis when it comes to abortion. And that reason is that the language of Roe cannot be sustained by the Constitution of the United States.
If we would just take a pen and underline every time he mentions the Father, Jesus makes it crystal clear that we don't have a vote in this matter.
The reason to be a Lutheran, marry a Lutheran, stay a Lutheran, is so that I am always receiving this grace in a church that's preaching it in Christ crucified for me.
In the last half hour of Issues Etc., we'll be playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We'll hear the entirety of those four soundbites played for you, and then you'll vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943, sending us your vote via email, talkback@issuesetc.org, via Twitter, @issuesetc, or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. etc. In the meantime, we're talking about a recent Rachel Held Evans column in the Washington Post titled The Bible is Literature for the Resistance. Dr. Mike Bindorf is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. These are excellent commentaries dealing with every chapter and verse of the book of Romans, a very important book in the New Testament. We'll be talking about its 13th chapter here in just a minute. You can find out more about this two-volume Concordia commentary on Romans at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and order them for yourself, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Middendorf, I notice in the Rachel Held Evans piece that there is a kind of, it's a mistake that actually Christians on the writer side of the spectrum often make. It's a one-for-one analogy, or maybe even equation, between ancient Israel and modern-day America. Did you notice that as well?
Right, and the whole Lutheran teaching on the two kingdoms that we have in the New Testament that Jesus talks about, that Paul talks about, kind of says that the way we at least look at our secular authorities today in America as more analogous to how the Old Testament people of God would look at the surrounding nations. But Israel is unique, as I mentioned earlier, kind of merged worshiping people of God together with a nation, with an army and so on. So you can't make that exact correspondence as people often do.
I think she also confuses political change with, and this has to do with the voice of the prophets. The prophets are primarily calling for repentance and faith, not necessarily, first and foremost, political or social change. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, again, a prophet like Amos is going to call for, as a prophet of justice, that the people of God in Israel should have justice in their society. I like to talk about having been justified by God, they're called to act justly. So that, again, wouldn't directly apply to the United States and its political realm. It would apply to the people of God as we're living out our lives in our vocations today throughout the nations.
I wanted to look more closely, since Ms. Evans mentions in her column, Romans 13, that Paul authored this, she kind of simply kind of scoots it off into the corner to emphasize rather the fact that Paul died, she would say, as politically oppressed, I would say as a Christian martyr. But I want to look at the text of Romans 13 just a little bit in some more detail, if we could, maybe verse by verse. Paul begins by saying, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I think, if I recall, in a previous conversation with you, you wanted to emphasize the fact that Paul is talking here about being subject to authorities, not necessarily being blindly obedient to authorities.
Well, that's exactly correct. So, right, his initial point is, first of all, that these people in these positions, and could be rulers, authorities, presidents, kings, judges, public teachers, and so on, that their authority is derived, and so that they are, in fact, responsible to God, who gave them and placed them in these positions of authority. And then as Christians, exactly correct. There are a number of Greek words that often get translated obey, and Paul doesn't use those here. So what he would, I think, apply is that there are times in which a Christian might be called to disobey the government, but they remain subject to whatever the government might impose upon them for that disobedience. Now, again, I think these would be rare cases when a government is prohibiting Christians from doing what God commands or commanding them to do what God forbids. And at that point, a Christian must say, like the disciples in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. But like Paul throughout his ministry in Acts, and Peter and John, when they used that term, they still remained subject to what the governing authorities would impose upon them.
He establishes the principle that God alone is the source of all authority. Whatever authority there may be, it ultimately has its source in God himself. Someone might ask at this point, how can Paul say such a thing when the very authorities under which he is subjected are, it's the Roman Empire, and depending on who happens to be Caesar at the moment, is perhaps a very oppressive place to live, especially for people like Paul, who, although he may be a Roman citizen, is in an occupied country. How can he say these things?
That's correct. And I put somewhere in my commentary that to modern ears, especially living in the wonderful democracies and republics that we are, this might sound stunning. At this point, though, Nero, correct, is the emperor. In his early years, Nero actually reigns fairly well, carrying out the tasks that Paul would say are given to him by God, to commend and praise those who do what's right, to punish, maintain law and order against those who do evil. But yes, it's striking to us because we're so blessed, particularly in the United States, but the Roman Empire is a military expansionist dictatorship on the one hand. So how could Paul say this? But on the other hand, I think the Pax Romana, that he recognizes that for the most part, the Roman Empire is kind of maintaining that system of law and order to which Christians are called to be subject.
It's probably helpful to point out that for the vast majority of Christians throughout history, they have not had the benefit of living under what we would call, by our standards, good government.
That's correct, in the sense of representative, and we are free to speak out against the government as much as we wish, and that's the point where, I mean, the term resist is obviously loaded, but yes, in our society, people of conscience, whether Christian or not, are allowed and even given the right to speak out vocally against our leaders and their decisions. Also, if we don't like our rulers, we actually get to change them. So the vast majority of people in the history of the world have enjoyed neither of those privileges. So that just should, again, make us grateful and call us as citizens to exercise our responsibilities and make our voices heard.
Paul actually uses the word resist in his second point. Whoever resists the authorities that God has appointed resists God himself and will incur judgment. What is he talking about when he says resist authorities?
He's viewing the government's role, and again, the Lutherans have this worked out nicely with the right and left-hand kingdom, but in the left-hand kingdom, if you do good, you should get praise from the governing authorities, but if you do wrong, you should expect to suffer punishment from them because you are subject to them. And yes, since their authority is from God, unless they are calling you to act contrary to God's will, if you're opposing those in authority, judgment awaits. Now, Paul would either see this as those governing authorities carrying out punishment. He'll go on to talk about the sword in just a few moments, and that they are avengers of God's wrath here in this temporal world. But ultimately, too, there's an eschatological last day judgment that those who oppose actively the authorities God has put in place are called to account.
There is, in verse 3, another kind of tripping point for many Christians, where Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." They might say, well, there were lots of people, say, in Nazi Germany, who continued to do what was good, but suffered for it. Is that out of the question for Paul?
No, but that's a tough matter of degree, right? So no earthly governmental system is perfect, right? So if we're going to hold it to be 100% accurate, all have fallen short. On the other hand, that's kind of the classic example to talk about Nazi Germany that was essentially doing the opposite. They were punishing those who do good. They were rewarding those who did evil. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a classic case of wrestling through all that, and I think that those same principles would apply. Yes, you should disobey when they're contradicting the will of God or are so corrupted with the evil that was going on there, but that doesn't mean you get off scot-free. You still could be subject to what that government carries out. But again, I like that since those governmental authorities have their positions from God, they're accountable to God on Judgment Day for how they use the authority he gave to them.
We're talking with Dr. Mike Middendorf, responding to a recent Rachel Held Evans column titled "The Bible is Literature for the Resistance." When we come back, we're going to deal with that phrase that Dr. Middendorf mentioned a moment ago. He is God's servant for your good. What does that mean? I've written a column in the latest issues, etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. Issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and we're talking about governing authorities and the resistance occasioned by a recent article by Rachel Held Evans in the Washington Post titled "The Bible is Literature for the Resistance." There are three times, Dr. Middendorf, where St. Paul in various words and forms says that those who execute governing authority are a servant of God, a minister of God. He says that three times in the course of that section of Romans 13. What is he saying?
It's striking, actually. He's using kind of very cultic, kind of rooted words from the Old Testament, the one where we get liturgist from, a liturgus, and then a diakonos, words that are typically heard in a religious context. But he is actually, yes, applying them to pagan rulers who, as they are carrying out their authority and their sphere of authority, are actually serving God in a different way. In what we would call the left-hand kingdom. So, yes, it's striking he uses those terms, but it points out to the vocation that even Christians could hold in those areas of earthly authority.
What is the sword that he's talking about? Does he literally mean the Roman legions with their famous swords?
Scholars debate that, and I would say it could include actual, not so much armies attacking and so on, but say if a murderer or a rapist is caught, that it's an idiom for capital punishment, which at least the New Testament would allow in this context. It doesn't, again, say governments have to actually use capital punishment, but that is one method of force among many that are available to them and can be legitimate if properly applied.
Is there a general principle here, and I think it's part of what later Lutheran reformers will pick up on in that distinction between two kingdoms you spoke of before, that God rules through governing authorities, but the means by which he rules is essentially force, either explicit or implied.
In the sense of against evil, yeah, and that's where you have to read the end of Romans 12, where he's telling believers not to return evil for evil, not to take vengeance into their own hands. Well, then just do we have chaos and the wicked get away with it and trounce on everybody, and we're having rampant immorality and godless conduct? And that explains, no, how does God restrain that evil from being at work in the world? And one way he carries out his wrath against it is through these governing authorities. But that kind of explains in the flow of the letter why we get this part. If the Christian is going to not strike back, how does God then act to punish evildoers? And that's how this section on earthly or civil authorities flows right out of chapter 12.
I think that at the heart of Rachel Held Evans' column in the Washington Post is an implication that if you're unhappy with an election result or the current direction of our policy as a nation, or this policy or that policy that is enacted under the current president or the party in power or something like that, that resistance is called for and the Bible justifies it. Is that anywhere found in Holy Scripture, much less Romans 13?
No, and I would in fact say, Jesus in Luke 20, the give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but the God what is God's, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2 are sections quite comparable to Romans 13, where we just get kind of the opposite message. Our hope from civil governments is that they basically let Christians alone to worship our God as we wish, to serve him, to love our neighbor, to love even our enemy in the midst of this imperfect fallen world, and that the governing authorities are at least trying to maintain outward law and order so that Christians can be free to do that.
Is there any time that Christians are not only free but required to resist and disobey the government? Give us some examples, if you would.
All right. The Daniel example is pretty good, right? So if we're commanded to do things God forbids, worshiping other gods, if we're forbidden to love our neighbor, to gather, to worship, at that point, Christians would not obey what the government is prohibiting or imposing. But again, we talked about the being still subject to how the government might do that. In the midst of that, of course, then there are lots of areas in between. I call them like yellow light issues, where different Christians come to different convictions and sometimes go off the path on either side. It's very interesting at the end of verse 5 that Paul puts in conscience. So I, in my classes, will say, well, will a Christian vote Republican or Democrat? Well, I think in conscience, Christians can come to different convictions about those kind of middle areas or gray areas where the Bible isn't specific. But on the question you asked, yes, there are places where we would obey God rather than men, but only in areas, right, where God has spoken clearly and the government is enforcing the opposite.
Finally, if a friend or family member, coworker asks, what did you think about that Washington Post column, the Bible is literature for the resistance, how should we respond to that?
I liked in my commentary, I translate in verse 2, oppose, but the ESV nicely has resist, where we're told not to resist. And positively, Paul ends verse 7, what do we owe the governing authorities? Well, he mentions taxes, he mentions revenue, but then kind of a respectful, godly fear to those who have that authority and even honor, even when we disagree or didn't vote for that candidate, as they're in those positions, we're to honor them. At the same time, enjoying our rights as citizens to speak out against and work for other candidates in those positions. But that doesn't excuse out-and-out resistance or dishonoring those who are in authority from God.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He is author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Romans. Dr. Middendorf, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. It's been a pleasure.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana prepares future pastors and deaconesses to teach the whole counsel of God. You can learn more about their work at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. On the other side of the break, it's Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Friday afternoon. We'll spend the first part with Pastor Chris Roseborough in our regular weekly feature called This Week in Pop American Christianity. Robert Morris is claiming that everyone can be a prophet. How is he making the case, and how should we respond? Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest to walk us through it. Then we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be playing 4 soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio. Your job is to listen to them first, 1, 2, 3, 4, then to give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Your votes will decide which will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week in Hour 2 of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.